if you're in the sixth grade or younger, you can go downstairs for the children's Bible instruction down there. If you're in the seventh grade and older, well, you have to stay here and listen to me. Probably more fun down there, but you know. Anyway. You have your Bibles with you this morning. I hope you do. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the chair in front of you, probably nearby, the reddish-colored ones. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. We have been talking together the last month or so about the relationship that Jesus describes in these verses that use the analogy of a vine to teach us something about how we're to live in relationship to the Father and the Son and really to the Holy Spirit, because He also is throughout this discourse of Christ, given the last night that He was with His disciples before His arrest. In fact, He was arrested later in the evening after sharing these words. And for those of you that have been with us, you know, but folks joining us, Jesus says, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes it. Every branch that doesn't, He takes away." And then He goes on to explain this relationship, that we're the branches that are abiding in the vine. And in order to be fruitful followers of Jesus Christ, it is essential that we abide in Him. It is essential that the Father prune us with the Word of God that shapes our lives and corrects our wrong thinking and redirects us in faith toward Him. All those things that the Word does. Find that in verses 2 and 3. And then we learned last week that the criteria that has to be met besides the care of the vine dresser and this relationship is that we have to abide in Jesus Christ in order to bear fruit. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But that is part of the requirement, that we are connected vitally with Jesus. This morning I want us to focus our attention on verses 7 and 8. Jesus says these words, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In this way is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now, I really want to talk about verse 7, which is an amazing verse in itself. But in order to do so, I want us to look at verse 8 to begin with. Because Jesus says when verse 7 is happening, there are certain results. And verse 8 describes those results, and that's where we want to be. He says, "My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This is the final criteria in fruit bearing. He's given us all these other things: abiding in the vine dresser prunes the vine dresser takes care of the branches, abide in me, I in you. All these conditions are necessary in order to be fruitful. But then we come to this last one. And he says, this is the final source. This is the final thing that produces the fruit. And you know, when you tend to vine, it's kind of like that. You're taking care of this thing and you're training it to go along the wires or the grape arbor or whatever you've created, and you're doing all that kind of vine tending, and you've been pruning and you've been shaping and you've made all the conditions just right to produce effective fruit. There's still a season of waiting until that fruit begins to form, those grape clusters begin to form and begin to ripen and produce the mature fruit. Here's the last step. You know, if you miss any of the rest of it, you're not going to be fruitful. If you're not connected to the vine, no fruit at all. If the Father hasn't pruned you, you're going to be a lot of wild vegetative growth. If the vine isn't cared for, you're going to be laying in the dirt. You have to have all those conditions. But here's the last one. Jesus says, when you meet this last condition, then my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I asked you a few weeks ago, how many of you want to be fruit-bearing Christians? How many of you want to see God producing fruit in your lives? You want to see that eternal, significant, meaningful work accomplished through your life that will matter for all eternity. Last week, we talked about some of the characteristics of that. That the kind of fruit that Jesus is speaking of in this passage is an eternal fruit. It's a lasting fruit. It has permanence. It has significance. It gives meaning to your life. It's not transitory. It isn't going to fade away. It's going to last forever. The Apostle Paul really gets at the same topic a little differently in Corinthians when he writes to that church, and he talks about the fact that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, as some call it. And the judgment for Christians is not like the judgment of the great white throne for unbelievers. And it's important that we keep these distinctions in our mind. You know, one day, everyone who does not know Jesus is going to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And the books are going to be open. And their whole life record is going to be exposed for all the universe. And the book of life will be opened. And if their name isn't in it, then the record of their deeds and sins will be called out as the accusation and testimony against them. And then, with no excuse and no covering for sin, the Scripture says they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. It's a tragic judgment to stand before the great throne of God with no covering for your sin. Christians will also have a kind of judgment, but not a judgment like that. The Bible tells us that we have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, that God will never bring them up again. That's what it means when it says He will remember them no more, that He will never bring them up again. They are paid for. When Jesus said it is finished, He meant it is done. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be an assessment of our sins, because they are under the blood. But God will give an evaluation of our lives lived in Christ. And it's an evaluation of what we will be able to bring into the kingdom eternally. And in order to prove the difference between that which was temporal and of our own fleshly capacity and that which was eternal and significant forever, the Scripture says that our works will be submitted to a judging fire. Now, don't read in that punishment. Read in that proving. How do you prove something up? You put it to the test. And our life's work will be put to the test. And when Jesus puts it to the test, the hay, wood, and stubble will be consumed. It will burn up. But the gold and the silver and the precious stone will survive, because you can't destroy those elements. And the Apostle Paul tells us about this. And he says, there will be that evaluation to test the metal of your life. And the gold and the silver and the precious stone will come out pure, because it's imperishable. and the hay, wood, and stubble will be consumed. It doesn't take much thought to make the connection there, because you and I can produce hay, wood, and stubble. We can cut down the forest, we can plant trees, we can plant crops, we can grow hay, we can produce all that stuff. We can do that ourselves. God has created the natural laws of nature that allow us to apply our ingenuity in that productivity and make those things. But you can't make gold. You can't make silver. You cannot make a diamond. Those are things that God has put here. They're His creation. They're His doing. They're imperishable. They survive the test. Paul is telling us the same thing Jesus is saying about fruitfulness. He says, what you do in your strength and with your energy and your mind will not last. What God does survives. And when we stand before Jesus Christ, that's really the only question. What have we allowed Him to accomplish in our lives? What survives the test? As the works are examined, which ones have the supernatural mark of God upon them? And which ones came out of our own energy? And so, we're looking here at fruit that has permanence. Fruit that will survive. Fruit that will last and have significance. Jesus says, this is how you bear that fruit. And when you do, verse 8 says, two things happen. One, my Father is glorified. Now, how is God glorified in our lives? You go out here on Bull Valley Road and you wave your hand in the air and you say, glory to God. You know? I don't mean to disparage that kind of testimony, but chances are passers-by will look at you and say, there's a nut. They probably will not say, stop the car, get out, let's praise God. Here's an amazing testimony, let's praise God. They're probably going to look and say, there's a nut. And I think he came out of that church. That must be a church full of nuts. The way God gets praised is when something happens that people recognize can only be attributable to God. When something occurs in the life of a person or through that person or that group in the life of a community or a village or other people or an event, when something happens that people recognize is of God, God is glorified. He's not glorified when people see what we do. If anything, we're glorified. Or it's just like ho-hum, anybody can do that. But when something happens that only God can do, God is glorified. Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount when he said it another way, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, why would people glorify my Father in heaven when they see my good works? Because they recognize that my good works aren't coming from me. They make the connection. This person has to be connected to God. No one can do what he's doing. This is a God thing. Automatically, the praise goes to God. Let your light so shine before men. Whose light? I am the light of the world, Jesus says. But when he's living in me and shining through me in such that people recognize God in me, they automatically turn their eyes to him. We are called, people, to live lives that can be explained only in terms of God. We're called to live a kind of life that when people see us, they will say, God is at work there. They may not know him by name. They may not understand the God of the Bible. They may not make all the connections, but their curiosity will be aroused. They will recognize something is going on here that is not normally human. That's why Peter said, be ready always to give a reason, an explanation for the hope that is in you. Why would you want to be ready to give an explanation? Because people are going to say, what is it about you? What's going on in your life? What's happening with you that, explain to me your peace in this situation. Explain to me your joy. Explain to me this power that's around you. I don't understand it. Because they know that it's not of human origin. So Jesus says, when you bear this fruit, people will glorify the Father. It's automatic. They will recognize it and make that connection. And he says, you will prove to be my disciples. How do you prove to be Jesus' disciple? Well, you act like, look like, and work like Jesus. The things that you do, the way that you live, reminds people of Jesus. You know, when the apostles appeared before the magistrates of the town, they said, we perceive these men have been with Jesus. There's something about them that reminds us of Jesus. There's something about your life that reminds me of Jesus. How do you prove that you're my disciple? By looking like Jesus. And so Jesus says, when we're bearing this eternal fruit, when we're producing it in our lives, people will recognize its divine source and bring glory to the Father, and they will automatically recognize that we are like Jesus, that our lives emulate His life. Now don't take that thought too far. Because some people, you know, want to pick the book off the shelf, what would Jesus do, and read it and say, okay, this is how I'm going to live. I'm going to go out and I'm going, whatever I think Jesus would do in this situation, I'm going to do. I'm not knocking that. If that's the best you've got, that's not a bad place to start. But that's you doing it. Jesus is talking about something else here. He says the works that come out of your life will have such an obvious supernatural quality to them that people will recognize me in you and glorify the Father. They will know you're not doing this. He's doing this. Now, how does it happen? It happens, Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is how my Father is glorified. This is how the fruit is produced. This is how you prove that you're my disciples. By asking and receiving answers to prayer. You know, the more I've thought about these chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus' discourse with his disciples on the night of his arrest. This happened at the Last Supper and around that period of time. And the more I've thought about this, the more I have realized Jesus is talking to us about a relationship that erupts in a kind of prayer life that brings us into the same kind of connection that he himself had with the Father. And he wants us to get it. He really wants us to get it. Last week or a couple weeks ago, I told you about a phrase that Jesus used over and over that John records. I do nothing on my own initiative. Everything you see me do is what I see the Father doing. I don't speak anything on my own initiative. Whatever I say is what I hear the Father saying. Jesus is telling us something about himself. He's telling us, I live in the power of the Holy Spirit in conscious dependence upon my Father, even though I am God the Son. Says that in chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Even though I am God the Son, I choose not to act out of my deity, but in my humanity, I choose to depend upon God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I rely upon Him so that you can see how it's done. I've heard it said that any time the Bible repeats something, you need to pay very close attention because God doesn't waste words. And when He wants to repeat something, He underscores it. It's like God taking a big highlighter and underscoring it. I want you to know that in these three short chapters, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says not once, not twice, not three times, but six times, maybe seven, six times He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it." He's trying to tell us something about this relationship that He is offering us with His Father. And in chapter 14, verse 12 and 13 is where the first one occurs. Jesus explains the scope of this kind of praying. Chapter 14, verse 12, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes in Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Twice in that paragraph, He makes the offer. Now, in this particular context, He explains the scope of the praying. For what can we pray? Verse 12. "The works that you have seen Me do, shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I'm going to My Father." What's that got to do with it? Because He's telling them, "I'm going to give you My Spirit. The same Spirit I've had, who has been with you, will be in you. And when He comes upon you and indwells you and empowers you, you will be able to do what I have done." Now, it's at this point that we zone out. And we say, there He is. He's up there babbling religious platitudes again. He's talking nonsense. That's what preachers do. They get to this point in the sermon, and they just zone out and talk nonsense, right? So I ask you, where are the works that Jesus did in the church today? Well, let's see if we can come up with a theology that kind of rules that stuff out. Let's see if we can kind of justify our lameness by explaining away the miraculous. Let's see if we can't do something to get rid of... That can't possibly mean what it says. What kind of works did Jesus do? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. The blind received sight. The lame walked. The gospel of the kingdom was preached and proclaimed. People came to know Him and trust Him. The kingdom of God was born. What? Where are those works? Well, we got the saved part down. I mean, we get the gospel out. People pray a sinner's prayer and they come into the kingdom. But before you dismiss this too quickly, may I suggest to you that a careful reading of the book of Acts will reveal to you that everything Jesus did, the disciples also did in kind. And if Eutychus really was dead, as the scriptures imply, when he fell out of that third floor window and conked his head because he fell asleep when Paul got too long-winded, don't any of you sit in the windowsills here, because it happens here too. At least when you fall asleep, your biggest danger is just falling on the floor or snoring or something. But Eutychus fell out of the window, fell down three floors, and they said they picked him up for dead. The Apostle Paul went down. He felt so badly that his sermon had gone so long, poor Eutychus had gotten so sleepy, that he goes down and he prays for him and he's restored to life. The disciples on the way to the temple, here's this lame man. Peter says, "Look, I don't have anything to give you. Silver and gold, I have none of that. But what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." The lame walked and leapt for joy. The sick were healed. demons were cast out, the dead were raised, miracles were performed, the same kinds of things that Jesus did in the Gospels, the disciples did in the book of Acts. But it doesn't stop there. If you study church history and examine the advancing gospel in various places of the world where Jesus has never been named before, many times you find that the gospel goes forth in authenticating signs and powers and wonders. That God heals the sick and he delivers people from demons. We had a missionary in our church from South America 2 years ago or 3 years ago that told us the story. Here is a man standing in front of us, a Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary whom we know, who was working in a South American country and was traveling back, or maybe it was an African country, I'll get it straight, somebody will fix me after the service. But they had gone to another village to retrieve the wife of one of the church members who had died. She was dead. They put her in the van, in the back of the van, wrapped in a cloth to bring her back to the home village to bury her. And in their grief and weeping and praying on the trip, there was a stirring in the back of the van. And this woman was resurrected and healthy and arrived in the village not for burial, but to continue her life in Christ. And he will testify to that. And I don't think he's a nut. He's a reputable missionary. He's been out there 40 years. He's not a fool. And dead is dead, friends. You kind of know that after a while. You recognize death. Jesus is offering us something here, and I don't want to get hung up on the miraculous. What I want to get hung up on is that we get out of our willingness to explain away the Scriptures with some kind of weakened theology that justifies our inability to look like New Testament Christianity. I want us to get rid of those notions that limit the power of God. Because he says, Jesus says, the things that you've seen me do, you will do also. And greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Obviously, it's not greater in quality, but because you can't beat the quality of the Son of God. But it's greater in quantity, more of it. There was one of him. There's 100 of us in here this morning. All over this community, all over the world, that we can carry this message. And Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There's the scope of the prayer. How much can we pray for? Whatever Jesus did. If he did it, it's within the realm of possibility. Here's the scope. If you turn with me over to John 15, verse 16. Once again, Jesus links this prayer life with fruitfulness. Verse 16 of John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. He's connecting it again with fruit. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I have come to you, I have chosen you, and I have appointed you. I've given you a commission. I have given you a responsibility. And here's the responsibility. I want you to go and bear fruit, and I want you to bear fruit of the eternal kind, the stuff that will last forever. It's going to pass through the testing. I want you to bear fruit that is supernatural. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's the fourth time he says it. Twice in John 14, once in verse 7 of 15, now again in verse 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And then if you look over at chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me no question. Now, Jesus is talking here about the fact that he's going to be gone. they have always had him there. Whenever anything came up, Jesus, what do you think about this? Jesus, teach us about that. Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus, they have no food. What do we do? They always had Jesus there. Jesus, wake up. These waves, we're about to go down. Wake up. You can't sleep while we sink. Jesus, do this, do that. Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you. Not physically. I'm not going to be there. But I'm going to give you the same relationship with my Father that I have had. Now, he's not taking himself out of the equation because we're abiding in the vine. He's the vine. He's living in us. We're living in him. But he says, I'm going to give you direct connect. You don't have to go through any intermediaries. As long as you're in me, that's the only mediary. I'm not meaning to put other faiths to shame, but maybe I am. Some people feel that God is so way out there, I can never talk to him. In fact, I can't even talk to Jesus. Maybe I could get Mary to talk to him for me. And maybe he'd talk to his Father. Maybe I could get this saint to talk to Mary, and she can talk to Jesus, and he can talk to his Father. Somehow I got to find another way to get there. Jesus says, look, I'm giving you direct connect. You can talk to my Father in my name. And when you do, whatever you ask anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you haven't asked for anything. Ask that you will receive, and your joy will be full. These things I've spoken in a figurative language, and hour is coming when I will speak no more in figurative, but I will tell you plainly. In that day you will ask in my name, and the Father himself loves you and will respond to you. Three more times in almost as many verses. Jesus says, ask the Father in my name, and he will do it. Seven times in these three short chapters, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. This is how the fruit is produced. It is fruit that is born in prayer. Many times we're the same instrument God uses for the harvest. Many times we pray and then we go and he acts. And Jesus says, you want joy? He says, man, let me tell you about joy. He says, when you're talking to my Father and your Father and you're asking him to do things that are supernatural and mighty and powerful, and then you see the very things you've asked for happen right in front of your face, and you're in the middle of that flow, man, is that joy. Jesus says, you want an exciting, fun-filled life? Connect to my Father the way I have done. Connect to him and ask him for stuff. And he will give you fruit that'll last forever. And you'll have the privilege of being right in the flow through stream, seeing the mighty hand of God working. Jesus says, there is no joy like that joy. Now, the next question you're asked, if you've come back and decided, I wasn't an idiot before, now you're saying, okay, but show me that kind of praying. Where is that kind of praying? Well, friends, there's the problem. We don't do this kind of praying. The kind of praying we do is we come to God, we get together in our little groups, we come to God, and we say, God, I have a friend, a husband, a wife, a brother, sister, aunt, uncle, missionary, pastor, whatever. Someone's sick, and I want you to heal them. And this person's got some financial problems, and I want you to meet their need. You know, give them money, bless them, whatever. When we don't know what to say, we say, just bless them. You know, you can figure it out. We'll give you that much, okay? Just bless them. or fix this situation or save that marriage or do this thing or do that thing or whatever. And after we've told God all of our ideas, we say amen. And we go home. We're done. About the time we're ending prayer meeting, God is just starting. But we left before he said anything. And that's where the trouble lies. I'm not knocking bringing your requests to God. I want to say very plainly, Jesus said, and he made this open invitation, come to me, every one of you that labor and are heavy laden, you're burdened down, you're worn out, come to me and take of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls beside me. Come to me. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, 7 put it this way, cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Give him all your anxiety. There's struggles in your life, things you're worried about, take it to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. He invites you. Bring it. Put it at his feet. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, he says this, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be worried. That implies that you're starting out there, okay? I am worried. Okay, don't be worried. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which goes beyond comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I forgot to add with thanksgiving. That's in the middle there. So there's plenty of verses that say, bring your troubles to God, bring your problems to God, bring your concerns to God, bring your burdens to God. We come to God, though, and we give him advice. We bring this stuff to God and we say, God, heal, fix, give money, repair, solve. And then we tell him what we think and we say amen and off we go. Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you about a relationship where you're in me and I am in you. And you're abiding in me. You see the criteria in verse 7? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, I don't think it's by accident. I know there's a lot of debate about this. But I'm just going to tell you where I am, and where you are is okay too. But here's where I am. The Greek word behind the word in verse 7 is rhema. It's not logos. I do not believe that Jesus is speaking to us there about the Scriptures. He spoke to us earlier about the Scriptures. The pruning that the Father does is done through the Scriptures. It retrains our mind. It shapes our thinking. It corrects our wrong ideas. It gives us a biblical worldview. It enables us to think God thoughts. My thoughts are not yours, God says. But you can find out what his thoughts are by reading the Scriptures. And the Father uses the Scriptures to prune our lives. But I believe in verse 7, Jesus is talking about his spoken words in the moment. You come to me and you ask me. And if you are abiding in me and you have heard my word in the situation, then you ask. Isaiah puts it this way, God speaking through the prophet says, command ye me, says the Lord. Well, how in the world do you do that? He says, ask me concerning things to come and inquire of me. And then he says, command ye me, says the Lord. He is inviting us to make inquiry. God, what do you want to do? What's your plan? I've brought you my Aunt Harriet. What do you want to do in her life? What's your plan? What's your plan for this church? What's your plan for this corner? What's your plan for my neighbor that I want to know you with all my heart? What's your plan? God, I'm listening. When you have heard from him, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish. Because when you're abiding in the vine and He is abiding in you, and you're in that relationship with God and you're in touch with Him and in tune with Him, and you have been in prayer before Him, you've had your say. Now you're waiting to hear what He has to say. When He says whatever it is that He wants to say, however you get that, it might be an impression. It might be a verse of Scripture that leaps to your mind. It might be one that comes to you in your quiet time as you're reading the Scriptures. It might be something that awakens you in the middle of the night, and the Word of the Lord, the impression is upon you. It might be a phrase you hear in your mind. However God speaks to you, and it may be different from time to time. But as you wait before Him and listen, He will give you guidance as to what He wants to do. And I want you to know that in none of these seven cases does Jesus say, finish the prayer with the great Christian disclaimer. If it be thy will be done. Amen. We always do that. That's how you should end those first kinds of prayers. That's how you should end it after you've had your say. You should say, now, Father, I've told you what I think. This is what I want. I don't have a clue what you want, so I want your will to be done. That's how you should be at that point. But when you've heard what God wants to do, there's no qualifying criteria. Jesus says, ask it, and I will do it. Ask it, and I will do it. How do you pray the prayer of faith? How did R.A. Forrest, when he looked at that 1,100 acres in North Georgia that later became Toccoa Falls College, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church, superintendent of the Southeastern District of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and God laid on his heart to plant a college in North Georgia called Toccoa Falls, came to be called Toccoa Falls College. And he was walking by Toccoa Creek with a banker. Old Haddock Inn was for sale and 1,100 acres that went with it. And R.A. Forrest was taking a stroll by the stream, and he turned to the banker, and he said this, God has called me to build a college here. The sale price in 1911 was $25,000. Forrest took a $10 bill out of his pocket. He said, will you take this as down payment? I'm going to believe God for the rest. How do you do that? I mean, you can walk out there on the street and try that right now. I don't encourage it. You're going to be a nut again. But if you have heard God say, I want you to buy that property and I want you to build that college, that's my work in your life, go do it. Then you can say with authority, in the name of Jesus, meet this need. That college was built, that inn was paid for, that debt was paid. And when it burned to the ground, it was rebuilt and done again. And when the flood washed it away, it was rebuilt and done again. Because God founded it. It was the planting of the Lord. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. I read about a great missionary pastor one time that was asked to come and pray for someone who was very, very sick in the church and very much loved. And they were very concerned. The doctors had given up. This goes back a ways, but the doctors had given up. And they said, there's no hope for this person. I wish I could remember his name right now, but I can't. I thought about it in the first service, and I can't remember the name. Maybe one of you know, you can tell me afterwards. But he went to the bedroom of that sick person who was on their deathbed. And he said to the family and friends that had called him there, he says, I just want you to leave me alone beside the bed for a little while. And hours went by, and they got worried. They went and checked on him. He was kneeling by the bed, no sound. A couple more hours, they went and checked on him. He's laying on the floor, sweating, no sound, just groaning before God. After about 11 hours, He came out of the room. He said, they're going to be fine. God is going to heal them. And the question was asked of this fellow, did it take 11 hours of praying to get God to do that? And he said, oh, I wasn't praying for that for 11 hours. I was waiting to hear what God wanted to do. He said, once I heard, it only took a moment to ask for it. That's the kind of praying Jesus is talking about here. The kind of praying that connects with God, abide in me, my words abide in you, then ask what you wish. It's the authoritative prayer of the Spirit. It's the prayer that begins with God and is planted within our heart and rises back in confidence because I have heard what God wants to do. And now I'm asking, in the name of Jesus, do this thing, my Father. And He is pleased to honor that. He is pleased to answer that. God invites boldness in His presence when we have heard His voice. To hear the voice of God and not be bold is to lack faith. To have heard from God and shrink back is to deny His power. You can't charge boldly into God's presence when all you're doing is asking for what you want. But when you have heard what God wants, and you know it in your spirit, and God has spoken it to your heart, you can go to Him and say, Father, in Jesus' name, do this thing. I'm counting on you. I stake my life on this. Accomplish this task. And God will do it. He will answer that. That's His promise. Friends, we just quit prayer meeting way too soon. Personally, family, and corporately. We just quit too soon. That's why we don't see answers. Our praying's like buying a lottery ticket. We throw a bunch of them out there. Dollar here and a dollar there. And that's about how much energy we put in it. And sometimes we get lucky. And we say, well, God must have done it, so I'll give Him glory. I'm not trying to overly trivialize it. But that's the way we tend to think about prayer. Maybe I'll hit it this time. God says, come to me. Bring it to me. Wait in my presence. Abide in me. Have my mind. Have my heart. See the world from my perspective. Get into my spirit. Come and wait in my presence. I'll reveal to you my heart for this situation. And when you have it, ask in the name of Jesus, and I will do it. It doesn't start with me. It comes from God, and it's revealed to me to pray into reality. I want to leave you with a thought. It's not original with me, so I can say that it's profound. If I said anything else that you think is profound, that's okay. But this one is profound. The only work we can ever do is prayer. There is nothing else we can do. If you go out and do something, you did it. And when you come to the Bema seat of Christ, it's another bale of hay. You can't do anything until you've prayed. Armin Geswine said this one. You can't do anything until you've prayed. After you've prayed, there's nothing you can't do. The only work we can do is pray. Once we have prayed, God will direct all the rest of the activity, and He will meet it. That doesn't mean R.A. Forrest didn't talk to people, hire staff, bring teachers, build buildings. Yes, he did a lot of activity, but it was done through him because he had heard the mind of God and he rested in God and he drove a stake and he asked for God to do the work and he was available as an instrument. Prayer is the only real work we can ever do. And somehow or another, God has chosen in his sovereign mystery, and I don't understand it, but God has chosen to limit his actions to our asking. I believe that everything that ever gets done on this planet by the hand of God gets done because someone somewhere has asked. I believe that. Even the second coming of Jesus Christ, I believe is because someone's asking. Everything that gets done on this planet gets done because someone asks. God has chosen to limit himself. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to limit himself to the process of prayer. Friends, what are we missing? What are we missing that we're not asking for? Don't just assume God's going to do it. God will do anything. He can move mountains. There's no limit to what he can do if we ask. Are you putting this together? I know I'm going over. I passed the mark a while ago. But are you with me? Are you putting this together? You don't pray so you can get God to do what you want. It's not a divine arm wrestling match to see if I can twist his arm or go to this big Santa Claus in the sky and say, hey, God, I need some help down here. Why don't you do this and that and the other? Prayer is not giving God advice on how to run his universe. He doesn't need me to tell him what to do. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what his plans are. He doesn't need my counsel. But he wants my fellowship. And he wants me to be connected with him. And he wants that so badly that he said, you know what? I'm going to invite you into my fellowship with my son and me. Come right in here. I'll give you my spirit. Come right in close. Lay everything that's on your heart at my feet. But when you're done, listen to me. Listen to me. And I'll tell you what's on my heart. And I want you to ask for it. That's all I want you to do. I just want you to ask. And when you ask, phew, I will act. I will do it. That's what I'll do. I want you a part of my work. You don't have any power. You don't have any strength. You can't move mountains. Some of you have a hard time planting your garden. How can you move a mountain? You can't do this stuff on your own. I don't expect you to. I'll do it. But I want you to ask. Come near me and find out what's on my mind. And ask me. And I will go to work. And you can have joy because you're right in the middle of it. You're right in the middle of it. Come be my partner. God says, I'll call you servants. Servant doesn't know what his master's doing. You're my friend, said Jesus. Come talk to me. Come listen. Let's do it together. You ask and I'll work. That's what he's inviting. It's a mystery. It's beyond my comprehension. But God has chosen to work through prayer. And Jesus said, this is the way I've done it, fellas. 33 years I'm going to the cross. The work of redemption is about to be finished. But here's how I've lived. Now I want you to live that way. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to give you my spirit. You abide in me. My words abide in you. You allow the Father to shape you. You walk with me, and I will do through you the same thing that I have done. The same way, in the same power. You haven't asked anything of the Father up till now, but I'm going away. You come ask yourself. abide in me, my words abide in you, you ask, will treat you just like my Father's treated me, and you will see these works. Friends, don't try to explain the Bible away. When it says something you don't understand, don't try to figure out a way to make it not applicable today. The first thing you need to ask is, what am I missing? What am I not doing? Where did I go wrong? And I think in the subject of prayer, we just quit far too soon. We stop after we've had our say. Father, I've said enough. But I want you, by your Spirit, please, in Jesus' name, to speak to the hearts of all of us. Call us to prayer. Teach us to pray. We want to see mighty work done in this town. We want to see thousands of lost, hell-bound sinners come to Jesus Christ, to know Him as Lord and Savior, and spend eternity in His presence. We long for that, Father. We want to see souls rescued from bondage. We want to see alcoholics delivered. Not 40 years of 12-step programs. We want to see Jesus free them right now and save their souls and change them dramatically. We want to see marriages fixed. We want to see homes restored. God, we want to see your kingdom come in this town. We want to see miracles in lives of people. And we can't do it. We've been here 40 years and we haven't done it. We can't do it, Father. You know that. Please let us get it, so that this morning we can commit to coming to you and listening and boldly asking that we might see your work in this town. And Father, if the sick are healed, that's great. If the dead are raised, that'll be pretty amazing. But to tell you the truth, oh my Father, I am vastly more interested in souls transformed from darkness to light. Lives changed by the gospel. Spirits made whole. Emotional sickness made right. Addictions broken. Bondages removed. And lives changed. Father, teach us how to pray that that might be done. That your heart might be felt for this town and your work accomplished. In Jesus' name I pray.